I chose a text this morning that's not really particularly appropriate for Palm Sunday, but our ministry loves children, as Dave mentioned, and so I want us to look in Mark chapter 9, verse 14, and we're going to read a text that's quite dramatic. I traveled quite a bit, and we were trying to get a ministry started in Egypt some years ago, and I was asked to come and teach at a children's workers conference in a city called El Minya in Upper Egypt. And I went to the conference, and churches there have names similar to the United States. And when I got to the church there, there was about 150, 200 children's workers there from Protestant churches. And the name of the church was the Susanna Christian Center, which is not a normal name for a church in Egypt. And I was quite curious where the name came from, and after I'd been there just a bit, I asked one of the elders in the church where the name of the church came from, and he told me that the pastor of the church is somebody who's famous in Armenia for ministering the gospel, especially to Muslims, and God's used that pastor to see a lot of Muslim men and women come to Jesus Christ and leave Islam and join the family of God. And of course, in Egypt, like most Islamic countries, that's against the law, and it's actually a capital offense. We just saw that in Afghanistan. So if you convert to Christianity, the penalty for that is they kill you legally. They arrest you, they prosecute you, and you're killed. And so this pastor was doing ministry that was quite risky, and of course, there's always a radical element to the Islamic community, and he had been beaten, knifed, attacked on numerous occasions. And one night, he was driving back from Cairo. He had been in meetings there, and his daughter was with him. She was 11 years old, and they were coming back to Armenia, and they were just outside of town, and a group of those Muslim radicals knew he had been in Cairo. They kept close tabs on him, and they set up a little informal roadblock outside of Armenia. And when the pastor and his daughter got close to the city, they came to that roadblock and they stopped the car and they drug him and his daughter out of the car and they beat them mercilessly. And I'm so glad there was some children in here that I didn't want them to hear this. It's so bad. They beat the girl and they killed her. She died. She was an 11-year-old girl. I have an 18-year-old daughter. She has not made it this morning yet. The thought of losing my daughter when she was 11 or any age is almost unbearable, is it not? Those of you who have daughters. And that girl was killed. And her name was Susanna, and that's how the church was named after that girl. There's children suffering around the world today, and we're going to read a text about a boy who was suffering horribly. And I want you to follow along with me. It's a dramatic passage. It takes place just after the Transfiguration. It's the longest such account. There's many of these in Mark, actually. This is the longest account we find in Mark. And it's, to put it into the perspective of the gospel, there's this escalating confrontation between Jesus and the kingdom of Satan. We're getting near to the end of the book, and they get more and more dramatic as that conflict escalates. And we read in chapter 9, verse 14, this lengthy story of a boy who was demonically possessed. I'm going to read from the NIV if you want to follow along. Chapter 9, verse 14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." O unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground, rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It's often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, Jesus said, everything is possible for him who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. So Jesus comes down from the mount, and the response of the crowd's quite interesting. It says that they were overwhelmed in verse 15, and with wonder they ran out to greet him. The interesting thing is that no miracle has occurred. Usually in the Mark accounts, there's some miracle, and then the people are filled with awe and wonder. But in this case, it's at the very beginning when he comes down off the mount. Let me suggest that it's possible, I don't know this for sure, that Mark's trying to paint a picture that the Israelites, a Jewish reader, even we might understand that there's some kind of parallel here between Jesus coming off the mountain. He had just been transfigured in his glory and radiant majesty. He's coming down off the mount. Does that remind you of anyone in the Bible? Yeah, Moses, doesn't it? When Moses came down after his encounter with God, people were amazed at what he looked like. You know, Moses was bringing the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt to the Pharaohs. And I think Mark is hinting at a much greater deliverance that Jesus was trying to bring to the people of God and to you and I today, to deliver us from bondage and slavery to something much greater than what the Israelites faced in Egypt. And that is deliverance from bondage to sin and sorrow in this world. And that's what this story is about. And there's so much in the text, the issue of belief and unbelief. There's so many things that we could look at. I want us to look at three things in this text. I want us to focus on the boy, the disciples, and Jesus, and see what we can learn from that. We read immediately in verse 14 that when they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. There's some kind of argument going on here. We don't know what it's about. Maybe it's the disciples are being confronted by the teachers of the law about their failed methods. We know that they tried to exorcise the demon out of the boy, and maybe the scribes were attacking them for failing. Maybe they were trying to use this as a way to undermine Jesus' ministry. Jesus comes near the group. And in verse 16, he asks a question. What are you arguing with them about? He asked. And a man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son. It's a father in the crowd who's a good father, and he's concerned about his son, and he wants Jesus' help. And he came to the disciples, he came to that location looking for help. And when he gets there, he wants help with his son because the problem his son has is severe. He's rolling around, foaming at the mouth. He's gnashing his teeth. It says in verse 18 that he becomes rigid. And the boy's life is a kind of living death. It's a disaster if you're a father. In fact, it goes on to say that it wasn't just an attack on the boy that was temporal, that in verse 22, it says that the demon was actually trying to kill the boy. He was trying to toss him into fire, to burn him to death, to drown him in water. The boy's life was at stake in the story. When we read about that sort of thing, I don't know about you, but that sounds strange to me. And you know, the church around the world, our ministry, as Dave said, works in lots of places in the world. And the way the world understands this kind of thing seems to be divided into two groups. The Eastern countries, in Asia, in Latin America, in the Middle East, those sorts of Eastern mentalities tend to see these things more literally. They read this sort of thing, and it's not a strange thing to them. And then there's the Western part of the church, of which we're all a part of, in the Western world, that tends to see these things rationally. Must have been some sort of psychological thing. People have said it was actually just epilepsy, is all it was. And we try to rationally explain what was happening to that boy. And in that argument, what happens is we lose what the real issue was. And that is, Satan wanted to destroy the life of that boy. He wanted to own the life of that boy. He wanted that boy in his kingdom. And that's what the issue is. Whether or not we can rationally understand or not, the point is, Satan, from the earliest time in the life of that child, had his claws in that child and wanted to destroy that child's life. That child actually almost had no life at all, and that was Satan's goal. And it's hard for us to understand that living here in Costa Mesa, Newport Beach, Irvine, or where I live in Temecula. Because I don't see this all the time. I don't see children gnashing their teeth, foaming at the mouth, and becoming rigid. But I can assure you that it is happening, and it's happening in this very community within shouting distance of this building, and it's happening all over the world. Satan has an all-out assault on our children and on people all over the world. He wants to destroy them and own them. And maybe his greatest effectiveness comes in the deception that that's not really true. But all you need to do is look at the pop culture in our society, and I can assure you that it is crystal clear that Satan is trying to destroy our children. Just a few quick examples of how alcohol consumption is portrayed in a positive light. Everywhere I see it in our community, on television, it's laughed at. It's a funny thing. Homosexuality is now portrayed as normal. It's also something that's a lighthearted, laughing kind of matter. Today's my son's 13th birthday, and I took him to see a movie, and I almost got up and left. It's a movie for little boys, school-age boys, and they had to throw in the gratuitous, had nothing to do with the movie, homosexual scene so everyone could laugh and think, oh, that's funny. all one needs do is look at the video games, the computer games, and the television to see that violence and murder is now portrayed as fun. Sexual promiscuity is shown routinely to our children as a recreational activity. You've seen this, haven't you? And Satan is using that to destroy the lives of our children. He wants to own them and destroy them. And I saw this come so close to home just 3 weeks ago. I just got back from Argentina. Amazing trip. And just a few days before we left, I walked out of the house. It was dark outside, and we were leaving to go somewhere. I was getting some wood. I think gas fireplaces are... Satan's using those too. That and fake Christmas trees, but that's a whole nother sermon. So I was getting the wood into the garage out of the rain, and I was going out to get in the car, and I heard some voice. It was dark out. I didn't even know who it was. Caleb was with me. It was some boy, and he asked, "Can I get a ride down to Long's Drugs?" And I said, "Yeah, sure." And I recognized it's Matthew. Boy lived just two houses or across the street and down two or three houses. We got in the car, and I said, "Are you going over there to get a prescription? Somebody sick in the house?" He said, "No, I'm going to get a pregnancy test kit." It was like a big silence in the car. I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah, I think my girlfriend might be pregnant." And I said, "Matthew, how old are you?" He said, 14. I drove him down to Long's, and I went inside. The poor kid's having an anxiety attack. You guys that are here, men, do you remember when you were that age? What would you have been thinking if you thought you got a girl pregnant? Poor kid, I took him into the Long's and went back. I got him the pregnancy kit. He didn't have a clue what he's doing. He's a boy, for goodness sake. I bought the kit, took him out in the car. Caleb was sitting there just, you know, eyes like that. We drove over to the girl's house. He's on the phone, talking on the mobile phone to her to wait till the parents leave. He went up and gave her a hug and gave her a pregnancy test kit. I was like, oh, my gosh. We took him back, and I prayed for him. He has no idea who Jesus is. I prayed for him and told him, "Don't decide anything, I beg you, until we talk again." He came back 2 days later, right before I left, and told me she's pregnant. If her mom and dad find out, they're going to throw her out of the house. I asked him about his school. I kind of knew, but I wanted him to tell me. And he got thrown out of school for drug possession at Chaparral High School in Temecula. His life is a disaster, and Satan is trying to destroy that boy. I'll never forget when he told me about the drug thing. He looked up at me, big tears running down his eyes, fell down his face, and said, "I'm not a bad kid, though." Which isn't true. We all are bad kids, but I knew what he meant. Satan has his claws in that boy. He wants to destroy him. He wants to destroy that girl. And for sure, he wants them to use our tax dollars without those parents ever knowing to get that girl to go have an abortion. What is wrong with our state that can happen? Isn't that horrible? And Satan wants to destroy the life of that baby, that child, and that girl. And you don't have to go all over the world. That's right across the street in Temecula. In Buenos Aires, there are 250,000 children living on the street, no mother, no father, no home, and hardly any, no regular food. They just beg for food. And Satan wants to own all of them and destroy their life. Jesus is gone up on the mountain, though, when the Father brings the boy. And so he's stuck with the second team. And it doesn't go well, and that's what I'm going to look at next. I want us to look at the disciples and see what happened with the disciples. Verse 18. Just one sentence will cover everything that happened pretty much. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, the demon, but they could not. We don't know exactly why it was that the disciples failed. We know they tried. Had something to do with faith, unbelief, we know that. Doesn't exactly clearly say what it is that was the problem exactly. Look over in Mark chapter 6, and you'll see something that I think's quite troubling. Jesus commissions the 12, and in verse 12 and 13, read with me. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. So what was it that caused the disciples to fail? They had experience. Jesus had commissioned them before. What happened in this situation? Let me suggest three possible explanations for their failure. In the first century, there's reason to believe that there were Jews that thought demons could be exorcised with a kind of incantation of some key verses in the Hebrew Bible. Specifically, Psalm 3, Psalm 91, the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. If you literally spoke those words over a demonic-possessed person, they would be freed from the demon possession. Is it possible that the disciples thought that the key was in what was actually said? That the power, that the object of their faith was the actual words that you would say over the person possessed? And is not this possibly a problem in the church today, where we fall in love with our words? At the absolute extreme is the television preacher who has these ways of saying things. I can't even repeat it, so appalling. As if the statement itself is the object of our faith. But even in the evangelical community, is it possible that the way we present the gospel becomes the object of our faith? Is it possible that the seven habits, the six keys, the four laws become very creepingly the object of our faith? Another possible explanation. The disciples had had success previously. There's nothing like success to ruin someone in ministry. Maybe they believed that the method itself was the key. You know, maybe they thought Jesus had given them power to exorcise demons, and now it's ours to use as we see fit. Is that not possibly a problem in the church today? When God appears to bless a particular ministry or appears to bless a particular methodology, that we latch on and subtly that methodology, that method becomes creepingly the object of our faith. One need only peruse the electronic bookshelves of the Christian book market to see the vast amount of how-to Christian books that lead me to believe that somehow we may have become like the disciples. Then the third possible explanation, I'm sure there's more. You know, when you exorcise demons and do the kind of ministry that we read in Mark 6, it's possible, just possible, that it kind of went to their heads. I did that. It was me that did the ministry. And the key actually is myself. Do we not see that problem in the church in North America today? If you don't, let me help you. I've asked people all over the world why they go to a certain church or a certain congregation. And there's one thing I never hear ever anywhere in all the 20-some countries I've been in, but it's the only explanation I ever hear in the United States. And that is some guy and his sermons. And that's why I go to that church. Almost inevitably, it gets around to that. And we live in a celebrity society. Is it possible that we've taken our love for celebrity and put it on our church leaders and caused them to kind of fall in love with themselves? And creepingly and slowly, that becomes what we believe in. That becomes the object of our faith. The disciples failed to understand the key was not some incantation, be healed in the name of Jesus. It was not in some ministry methodology, 40 days or something. And it is certainly not in me, you, or them. In fact, it is not about us at all. It's only about Jesus himself personally. They believed something. The unbelief was not that they didn't believe something would work. It was the wrong belief. It was unbelief in Jesus himself that was the problem. Because it's all about him. I saw that so clearly in Chile, where your high school kids are this week. I was in the village of Lamache, about 50 teachers sitting in a room. And I asked them, how can we help you in your ministry to children? What do you need? And oh boy, that was something. They started going about, we don't have paper, we don't have pencils. It was horrible, actually. We have so much to be thankful for, all those beautiful rooms out there. And they don't have curriculum. Some places don't even have Bibles. No, one guy told me he had Sunday school when the weather's nice because they don't even have a room to meet in. They're going on and on and on. And it kind of got to be like a snowball thing, just complaining at some point. Finally, this Chilean lady, probably about 40 years old, God love her, young girl, she stood up, you know, and overseas, I like it, because when you got to say something overseas, you just stand up and say it. She stood up and said, you know, there's only two things you need to do ministry. I was like, oh boy. Love children and love Jesus. Sat back down. That was the end of that discussion. You meet somebody like that when you're overseas, you know, I have some nice shoes here and stuff. You wanted to like give them everything you have right there. Your coat, your shoes, everything you have. Lady was working in the most oppressed, depressed economic situation and said, all you need is love children and love Jesus. Because it's all about Jesus, not about ourselves. That's what the disciples did not understand. So let's look at Jesus, see what we can learn. Three things let me suggest. There's a lot we could get out of this, but let me just suggest three things. There's one statement in the text that's my favorite. When I read it, just jumps right out just because of who I am. It's not the most important thing. Well, maybe it is, but anyway. To the end of verse 19, this is it right here. You ready? Jesus said to them, bring the boy to me. That's it, right there. That is the marching orders for the ministry I serve with. Jesus wants that boy brought to him, and he's going to do something. And that's the message of the whole text right here in a nutshell. It's the marching orders for everyone to see boys and girls brought to Jesus Christ in this community and around the world, that they would be freed from sin, pain, suffering, and sorrow for eternity. Bring the boy to me. He's concerned about that boy, and he wants to do something. Demon knows he's in trouble. The child's brought to him, and in verse 26, it says the demon, the spirit, shrieked, convulsed him violently, because the demon knew that there is a war going on, and it's about the life of that boy in that moment, and Jesus has the power. He's got the upper hand, and the demon is toast, and he knows it. He's convulsing one last attempt at that boy, and then he knows it's all over. And let us be clear, what is over? The living death that that boy was experiencing is now ended. And the writer, Mark, makes it so clear. Look in verse 26. After he casts out the demon, it says, "The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus takes him by the hand, lifts him to his feet, and he stood up." And Mark writes it that way to communicate to you and I clearly that it wasn't just about life insurance for when we die. Jesus is about bringing new life to people who are actually dead and don't know it. The boy's life was a disaster. It was living, walking death. And Jesus frees him, and Mark writes it in a way that we see clearly. Jesus gave him a new life. And that is what he specializes in, is giving new life to people. And there are thousands of children close to this church right now who are dead. And Jesus wants them to have a new life. That is his specialty. Second thing, disciples get away with him after the incident's over. It's pretty dramatic, I think. And they ask him, verse 28, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" Jesus replied, "This kind come out only by prayer." We could talk about what's this mean, this kind. Apparently there's like kinds of demons. In verse 25, he says, "Don't ever come back again," meaning that could happen maybe. There's lots of stuff we could dig out of this, but I just want to touch on this simple principle that Jesus is pointing out, and that is that it's about the power of God working in a person's life, not the power of people. When he says it's only by prayer that that demon could come out, it's Jesus saying that only God has the power to bring new life to a person. We do not. Simple as that. And if we want to see deliverance and freedom from sin and new life for children and people in this world today, it will only happen through the power of God, not through our efforts aside from that. And then the third and most important principle, in my understanding, is this whole little vignette at the end of the story, which lots of scholars say is just kind of in there as another statement about the coming crucifixion and resurrection, and it's just sort of inserted here to lead to the next section of the text. Let me suggest that may not be the case. Jesus talks to the disciples about suffering about dying and about his resurrection that's coming. And the point seems to be that the power of God is shown in suffering and loss. And that in this escalating battle between Satan and the kingdom of God, that the ultimate show of power will not be the dropping of the atomic bomb, for example, on Satan's kingdom. It will be Jesus suffering, losing everything, giving up everything, and dying. And in that moment will be the ultimate show of God's power, and Satan's kingdom is destroyed through suffering and loss. And that's what the disciples don't get. The Roman Empire was not built through suffering, sorrow, loss, and defeat. It was built through military might, through power, through the exertion of force, is how a kingdom is built. Kings do not come to power and build their kingdom by suffering and dying. That does not make sense in this world. And it did not make sense to the disciples. And that is the problem. Freedom and deliverance for children, for people, will come through our suffering, our humility, our loss, our downward mobility in this world. That's what God used on the cross and what Jesus wants in our life. And we are in love with more people, more buildings, bigger budgets, more power, more influence. Oh, to be in the time list of the 100 most influential evangelicals in the United States. God, forgive us. God, forgive us that we may have become like the disciples, and that we are failing to bring deliverance and new life to people and children in this world. New life will come through our suffering, our humility, our sacrifice, our love, and not through the means of this world. That's what the disciples did not understand. I don't want us to leave today without something practical. So let me just suggest a few things. Could you grieve over the influence that Satan has in the lives of our children today? We should be so filled with sorrow and sadness. Could you befriend someone in your neighborhood and just serve them a little bit? Could you serve a child in your neighborhood? So many kids who live in places right close to here where so much money, and that you don't have one person that loves them at all. Just a kind word, make a sacrifice, go all out, take the risk, and say hi to a child in your neighborhood. Don't just push the garage door opener, go in and close it. Could you get involved in the children's ministry here in your church? Help children experience the new life Christ has for them. Could you at least pray for children in your community, in your church? It's my wife's big one. She talked to me all last night. I got a sermon on just this one right here. If it's the power of God that will bring change in a child's life, what do we need to do? Pray and ask God to act in their lives. Parents, would you pray for your children? Parents that are couples are going to become parents, will you pray for your children? Ask God to save them from the world, from Satan's kingdom that wants to own them. It's through our service and sacrifice the children will experience new life. When I was in Kazakhstan a few years ago, I had quite an experience. I got there, and it was a conference with about 300 teachers, and they only had outhouses and no power there. And when you travel, you get kind of jet-lagged. It messes up your schedule. And I don't want to go into details, but I did have to go out a few times at night, no flashlight. That was interesting, that's for sure. It was snowing there in September. That was also interesting. There was a large fly buzzing around my head during one of the seminars that landed on a window, and I went over to smack it to kill it because it was distracting everyone, and it was snowing outside. The window shattered, and snow started blowing in, and quite a few things happened in those few days. And it was after that trip, I think the board decided that I needed to have somebody travel with me. So it wasn't safe for me or people I was ministering to. And in the front row right here, there was a lady about 60 years old sitting there the whole time writing down everything I said. And the last day, I had to finish this seminar and quickly run out, get in a car that was taking me to the airport and flying me back to Poland where we lived. And she came up right after the seminar and said to me, told me she had a question, and I was trying to leave, and the guy was there to take me. And she asked me, she told me she had a son who was about 13 or 14 years old who she had never told about Jesus Christ. She had become a Christian just a year or two ago. And, you know, when you teach and stuff, you do, it goes to your head. I'm telling you, the disciples, that had to be one of their problems. They thought they were big and bad. And, you know, I looked at her all pontificating and said, well, it's never too late to share the gospel with someone, you know, like you know everything. And if you get like a British accent, that makes it even better. And and then she said that I didn't understand that he died. And I remember going from the, you know, your big bad boy, just whew. If you're a theologically minded person, that question is a very thorny one. Around that age and what happened and where is he? And that's the next question, of course. Where's my boy? Big tears running down her cheeks. And I remember praying, asking God, right now, please tell me what to say to that woman. I didn't want to lie to her, but I didn't know what to say exactly. And he did. He gave me just the right words to speak. I went outside and it was snowing. There was these 300 teachers singing goodbye in Kazakh. It was the memory of my life, really. I got in the car. Just as I was getting in the car, Olga had been chasing me, this lady. She came up behind me, and she closed the door, and the last thing she said was, now you know why I teach Sunday school. Close the door. All the way to the airport, I had a chance to think about why she said that. You know why. Olga didn't want any child to be born and die. They wouldn't have the opportunity to hear about and have a choice to experience a new life that Jesus has for them. Because that's what happened to her son. That's why she was teaching Sunday school. You know, I don't think Jesus wants any child in this community or in this world to live and die without having the opportunity to experience the new life that Jesus gave that boy 2,000 years ago. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful for people like Olga in Kazakhstan that are serving you so faithfully. And Lord, I'm thankful for the teachers in this church and parents in this church that are so committed to, and just other people, not even just parents, everybody here that loves children. And Lord, I'm so thankful for them. And we do need just you, Lord Jesus. We want to serve. We want to give everything we have to you. And we want to make sacrifices. We're ready to lose what we have. And we're ready to be downwardly mobile. But Lord, we know it's all about you working. And So, Lord, we do ask you to work through this church and around the world and in this community to help children experience new life. And use us to that end to bring glory to you, precious Lord Jesus. We pray in your precious name. Amen.